Isaiah chapter 40 and just verse 31. Prophecy of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. That's all we plan reading this evening from the scriptures, and I want particularly the opening expression, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. So we come to the end of the conference for another year. And those are the words which, if I have my way, you'll take home with you. Sustain you perhaps until next year, God willing. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The words of Isaiah 40 verse 31 are very well known. I have a magnet in my study with those words on. I've only room for one magnet. I've got so many imitation skulls and head polishing kits and all the rest. By the time you put a few books in there as well, you don't have room for many magnets. But the one I've got is that, and lunchtime I was standing in the queue for my food. And if I'm right, it was Glenda and Stefan I was standing behind, and both of them boasted Isaiah 40 verse 31 on their t-shirt, so it must be a very, very well-known text of scripture. Maybe I'm not going to say anything particularly new about it. They that wait on the Lord, possibly wait for the Lord in a sense of trust and expectation, they shall renew. The very use of the word renew alerts me to the fact that I need continually to replenish my store. I can't hoard it. I can't carry it forward. I have strength for the occasion, I have strength for the moment. If I need strength tomorrow, then I'll need to wait on the Lord again. Because it's something that I constantly need to renew. But if I wait on the Lord, so the promise runs, I shall renew my strength. And then we talk about not fainting and not being weary, and obviously that doesn't mean that under no circumstances you ever get tired. Our Lord himself, by sight as well, sat wearied with his journey, so it clearly doesn't mean that, but at least it means this. It points us to the only true source of strength if we're going to live a life for God. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But why is it, Isaiah, that those that wait upon the Lord do not grow weary? Why is it that they don't faint? And why don't you read, he says. Verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faint not, neither is weary? And the clue to this is that we are drawing down his strength. It is in waiting upon that everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who is incapable of wearying or fainting, that we receive supplies of strength that enable us to carry on when otherwise we throw in the towel and pack in. Strictly speaking, I suppose, our God's resources of strength are not just great or vast. They are, properly speaking, infinite. In one of her hymns, Annie Johnson Flint, she begins, "He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater." She has a line, "His power has no boundary known unto men." His power has no boundary at all. And it's a great consolation to me to know there is a vast reservoir of strength. And as I draw from it, I don't diminish it. I don't deplete it. There's no risk of me ever draining it dry. It doesn't matter how many of us faint come constantly and draw strength down from that vast reservoir, it is as big when we're finished as when we started, because it is infinite. The strength of the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth. Scripture speaks of that strength being available to me in at least six different contexts. There are undoubtedly more, but tonight we will look at six different contexts. The Lord freely provides His strength to enable me to meet the demands of Christian service in general, gospel witness, specific trials, times of great distress, spiritual conflict, and changing circumstances. What I want to do is to develop each of those biblically. Strength for Christian service in general, I'm in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I listen to the man. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, who hath empowered me, who hath infused strength into me. Because he counted me faithful, trustworthy, reliable, putting me into the ministry, into his service. There's a context there, verse 11 of that chapter. Paul has spoken of the gospel, of the glory, of the blessed God, which he has committed to my trust, which he has entrusted to me. And there is an emphasis there, in contrast to the false teachers. But as Paul reflected on the fact that that gospel of the glory of the blessed God had been entrusted to him, so it filled him with a great sense of the immense privilege that was his. I thank, there's an outburst, he can't contain it. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who has empowered me, because he counted me trustworthy. And Paul has often engaged in thanksgiving, but did so constantly. I have thanked, literally, to Christ Jesus our Lord. He went on and on and on. He kept thanking him for that unspeakable privilege of being put in trust with such a gospel. Indeed, there are three strands to his thanksgiving. He thanked him for the strength that he'd imparted to him. Empowered me. He thanked him for the confidence the Lord had shown in him. He regarded me trustworthy in spite of my past, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious man who obtained mercy because of unbelief. He entrusted it to me, and he thanked the Lord for the strength he imparted, the confidence he showed, and the ministry that he committed to him, the service that he'd laid to his hand. Now the King James Bible translates it, putting me into the ministry, but there's nothing official whatever about the word that Paul used. Though in his case, his ministry was a very singular, unique ministry. Nor was it an easy ministry. It was no picnic for Paul, as witness the catalogue of sufferings of 2 Corinthians 11, which you know. But it's a general word for service. Originally, long before the New Testament was written, it meant to wait on table. When you get to the New Testament, it can still mean that, and is used that way in the New Testament, but it can cover any kind of service, from waiting on tables to apostleship. The point is that the Lord had given him a service to do, but in giving him the service to do, he gave him the strength to do it. And what this opens up to us is the fact that we are all, every Christian, is a servant. You go through Romans 6. You follow the doctrinal argument, knowing that your old man is crucified with Christ, reckoning yourself dead to sin, alive to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, yielding, presenting yourselves to God, your members, instruments of righteousness to God, and so on. And then you come to the conclusion. It's in verse 22. Now therefore, having been freed from sin, you have become servants to God. You've got something in common with the nation of Israel. They came out courtesy of the blood and a certain amount of power. They came out from the bondage of Egypt. Let my son go, he said, that he may serve me. Yes, I enjoy the freedom in Christ, but I am a servant, and every Christian is a servant. It was something of a bombshell that the Apostle Paul landed in Colossae. In chapter 3, he's addressing bond slaves. Bond slaves in this little town in the Lycus Valley of Asia, they were nothing. Hey, you own slaves. They were people. They were belongings. And Paul addressed them, and he used this expression. You serve the Lord Christ. It's a unique title. It's not used anywhere else in your New Testament. My, they must have thought. We could understand the writer saying, he served the Lord Christ. And we'll allow Timothy, who shares the authorship of the letter with Paul. He served the Lord. We'll have Epaphras in as well, who's one of us. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, Paul said in chapter 4. We'll have him. But me? And what Paul managed to do was to dignify and honor the most menial, mundane task imaginable. Now many have worked in the conference, behind the scenes, as has been expressed. And some of the tasks haven't been pleasant, and I don't suppose cleaning up tomorrow will be particularly pleasant either. But I tell you, there's nothing to what these poor souls have to do. And yet what Paul told them was, when they did it, it was a service to the Lord Christ. And in their own eyes, he dignified the most menial task. When they got up in the morning and they boiled the eggs for their master or whatever. And so when he talks about their masters, he has to qualify it. You obey your masters according to the flesh. Why is that? Because they have another. They have another master. They are the servants of the Lord Christ, and whatever they did, they would work heartily from the soul as to the Lord and not to men. They boiled the eggs better, I suppose, or whatever they were doing. Because they had learned, these bond slaves of Colossae, that they were servants of Christ. Now if that's true of them, it is true of any. You say I work in the Sunday school. Then you are a servant of Jesus Christ. And whatever task you perform for him makes you a servant, a minister. In the King James language of 1 Timothy 1 verse 12, and I tell you this, although none of us know the future, if the Lord doesn't come, our service is going to make demands on us. And some of those demands can be quite onerous at times. And the lesson we learn, and I want you to file it away, because we're moving on, when you're serving him, in whatever capacity, whatever you're doing, no matter how unexciting it may be, you will need his strength for his service, and it is those that wait upon the Lord that renew their strength. Number two, I singled out one aspect of Christian service, and that of gospel witness. And I leap from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12 to 2 Timothy chapter 4 verses 16 and 17. The Apostle Paul, at my first defense, no man took his place with me, but all forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Same word, empowered me. Poured his strength into me, that by me, the preaching, the preached message might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered from the mouth of the lion. Now that's 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17. Back in verse 6 of the chapter, Paul spoke of himself as being poured out. The King James Version says, I am now ready to be offered. I am already being poured out. That is, as a drink offering of the Old Testament type. And here is a man who is pouring out his life for Christ, and into whom Christ is pouring his strength. Paul refers to his first defense. He stood in court in the great metropolis of the world, Rome. I suspect that he stood before Nero himself. Certainly there was an angel on a ship in Acts 27 who alerted Paul to the fact that he must stand before Caesar. I suspect that this was the occasion. He stood before Caesar. If we assume the letter was written in spring AD 66, there's no problem, because Nero had not yet left on his last and frivolous visit to Greece. I suspect it was Nero himself that he stood before. Following the great fire of Rome of the last year, Nero had made the early church his scapegoat. Whether he was personally involved in it or not, I neither know nor care. He lent his own gardens for the scene for some of the horrendous, barbarous, gruesome martyrdom of the saints. I don't think he would have missed the opportunity of personally sitting in judgment on a ringleader of the sect that he had blamed for the atrocity. So I suspect Nero personally was present. I suffer trouble, says Paul in chapter 2 verse 9, as I suffer trouble and bonds as an evil doer. I can't imagine the scene. It's a very difficult one to get your mind around. The splendor, the magnificence, the pomp of the occasion. No doubt they have taken one of the great basilicas of Rome with its many layers of balconies, and the place is packed, it's heaving. You notice how Paul expresses it, that all the Gentiles might hear. Now that's hyperbolic. All right, he's exaggerating. But there was a vast audience, thousands, tens of thousands of people. There was the Imperial Guard. There on every pole hung the standard, the eagle standard of Rome. And there, on his ivory seat, the bloodthirsty tyrant, Nero. Suspect that Nero never took his eyes off the prisoner. He wasn't very tall, short in stature, wasn't particularly well dressed, didn't even have a cloak to put on his back. He has to ask Timothy to bring it when he comes. If he comes, please come. And he stands alone. A solitary, single figure. He's an old man. He's over twice the age of the emperor. And if you want a picture of weakness surrounded by power, you think of this little apostle. I use little physically now. as he is surrounded by all the majesty and might and pomp of Rome. And he stood there, and he was alone. Because, as he says, no one took their place beside to help. Nobody would come beside him to support him as a friend or patron. He was alone. All those of Asia have turned away from me. He says in chapter 1 verse 15. Demas has forsaken me. Chapter 4 verse 10. All have forsaken me. Chapter 4 verse 16. You say what? A poor show. Wish I'd been there, you say. I'd have stood with him. Maybe. I don't know what I would have done. It wasn't an easy thing to stand with Paul now. To be a Christian is itself a capital charge. You visit that man and you label yourself. It would be an extremely dangerous business to ally yourself with Paul. And that, I suspect, is why in chapter 1 he singled out a man for honourable mention. He's in verse 16. Onesiphorus. He oft refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain. He diligently sought me out when he came to Rome. And he found me. And Paul salutes the courage of a man who was prepared to associate himself with him, when that may well have meant that he himself came under suspicion, charge, and possible execution in a far more painful way than Paul would have been put to death. That's why in verse 8 of 2 Timothy 1, he addresses Timothy, "Be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." It would have been easier to be a Christian somewhere else than in the cell of Paul. The apostle asked Timothy in chapter 4, I think it's verse 13, "So when he came, would he bring with him his cloak, please? Carpus has got it. Bring my cloak and the books and the parchment." Yes, he wants to do some studying. But the thing that mattered most to Paul was that Timothy came himself. Verse 9, "Make haste to come to me diligently." He wanted him with him. And if he can bring John Mark, it's icing on the cake. He was alone. And I can understand why people stood back and thought twice. And I'm not sure what I would have done. But I know what they did, and Paul was alone. And yet, in a most glorious sense, he was not alone. The Lord stood with me. The Lord stood beside me, alongside me. The Lord, if you collared one of the imperial guard and said, "Who is Lord?" he would have said, "Caesar is Lord." Paul says, "I know another Lord. The Lord stood alongside me." They forsook him. All forsook. It's an ugly word. It wasn't just that they didn't turn up. They forsook him. They deserted him. The Lord did not forsake him. The Lord would not forsake him. The Lord could not forsake him. And the Lord did not forsake him. "By no means will I ever leave you. Nor by any means will I ever forsake you." That's as good a literal rending as you get of Hebrews 13 verse 5. He's a gentleman. He's as good as his word. And when Paul stood there to give account of himself to Nero, the Lord stood alongside. Oh, the Lord knew what it was to be forsaken. been forsaken by his people once and his disciples, and even God. Interesting, isn't it? Psalm 22, isn't it? Verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, you know that verse? Great. How would you do it on verses 21 and 22? Save me from the lion's mouth. Why did Paul go back to Psalm 22 now? I was delivered from the lion's mouth. He's using the language of Psalm 22. He was not forsaken like his Lord had been. And he was delivered from the lion's mouth. I don't know what to make of it. It may be an expression for just some general calamity. It might have been a way of describing death. It may even have been an expression referring to Nero. Certainly the Greek fathers interpreted it that way. But whatever. The Apostle Paul stood, but stood not alone. And there are many echoes in this, his closing correspondence, the closing words of his closing correspondence, with the very first time you meet him on the page of Scripture. And I'm reading in this chapter about a crown. He saw a man die whose name meant that. Stephen. The word in this passage is Stephanus. He was interested in clothes in those days. People sort of laid them at his feet. Now he wants something to put on his back. Cold in prison. He heard a man cry as he was dying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And what is it we read just now as Paul thought of men that forsook him? I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Or maybe he's thinking of how it all began. The first time he felt the goad, when he saw Stephen die. Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked up into heaven. And he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, I see heaven open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Paul said, not that I see the Lord standing at the right hand of God. I sensed the Lord standing at my right hand. I was there. I looked around, surrounded by this vast throng. I saw the man on his ivory seat, but I knew what they didn't. There was an unseen presence. The Lord was alongside me. Now, I mentioned an angel on a ship. Luke says, as he reports the words of Paul, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me this night. This time the Lord didn't send an angel. This time he came himself. His people may let Paul down. He won't. And the Lord stood by me and he poured power, he poured strength into me that by me the gospel, the message, the preached word might be literally fulfilled. Right from the beginning, Paul had been told that his mission was to go to the Gentiles. He nursed an ambition. I am eager, he said to these believers at Rome, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also that are at Rome. And now he saw that fulfilled. He looked out on a sea of faces. His ambition is realized. And that message went out from a little man with all the power of the living Lord behind him. And every man, every woman, every one of the imperial guard and that monster on the seat took away with them a knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because this little man had a big Lord standing alongside him and he was pouring the power in. That's the language Paul's using. You say, well, I don't get involved in that. Anyway, dramatic and theatrical, but it's nothing to do in my life. Oh, you find it that easy to talk to your neighbours about the Lord, do you then? And in our gospel witness, however we express it, And we all have a duty and a responsibility. However we discharge that, I tell you, we need His strength. And they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Number 3, specific trials. So I turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where else? Verses 7 to 9. The Apostle Paul was honoured by the Lord with many visions and revelations. In fact, this chapter talks about one very exceptional occasion when he was caught up to the third heaven, to paradise itself. In the book of Acts, there are no less than 7 visions recorded that the Apostle Paul received. That's very nice. But it was also highly dangerous. This man is a converted Pharisee. And there are dangers here. That somebody who is caught up in ecstasy to hear things he can't even announce, he may be caught up in conceit and pride unless the Lord allows certain things to happen. So we come to the story. Says Paul, with the benefit of hindsight, he's 14 years down the track. Lest I be exalted above measure, on account of the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. You notice the double there, the sandwich. He now understood why. He knew his heart. Lest I be exalted above measure. For this thing, I besought the Lord thrice that it depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weaknesses, that the strength of Christ may rest upon me, he said. Now the nature of the thorn isn't important. The Holy Spirit perhaps was deliberately suppressed by its nature. Doesn't matter. Helps us, I suppose, to apply it and relate it to anything which really fits the bill. As far as Paul was concerned, it was an impediment. He didn't like it. He wanted to be rid of it. But he realizes that it served, this nasty stake or thorn, to burst the balloon of his own spiritual pride that was in danger of becoming ever so inflated. And had it been, then he could never have been used by the Lord as he was. He misunderstood what was happening. The Lord had allowed the devil to inflict this. The devil, of course, has his own motives. But Paul interpreted this thorn as something that was interfering with his service for Christ. So he told the Lord to take it away. But the Lord, with the benefit of many years, has brought Paul to realize that had it not been for that thorn, he could not have used him anymore. A thorn in the flesh to keep him serviceable, to counterbalance the vision and the revelations that exposed Paul to temptation. He found it very painful. It was a sore trial on his part. A messenger of Satan to buffet me. A very violent word. To smash someone in the face with your fist. You say, it's all very interesting. But that's history. Yes, it is. But it's a sad fact of life that many believers go through experiences which leave them feeling battered and beaten, to feel as if they've been punched in the face, perhaps not just once, but many times. Many believers reel from the blows. And the Lord's not given Malcolm any guarantees. I have a reasonably calm surface to my sea at the moment, but I don't know. I don't know what next week will bring, or tomorrow. The apostle's reaction to all this was characteristic. He doesn't turn away from the Lord in absolute disgust. He's not blaming the Lord because all this has happened. You know, why have you allowed this to happen? His instinct was to take him to the Lord, to the one person who could understand, who knew what hurtful thorns were, who knew what it was to be buffeted, for they spat in his face and buffeted him. Matthew 26:67, same words. Someone who knew what it was to ask three times for something to be removed that couldn't be. And he went to him. And the outcome? He had a promise. He had little else at the time. A promise that the Lord would match his trial with corresponding grace and strength. We all know this. My grace is sufficient for thee. You know Hebrews 13? Let your conversation, your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. That word content, yeah, it's a verb there. But it's the same as you're picking up here. And what the Lord was saying to Paul was that his grace would be enough to make Paul content. It would be enough to satisfy him and his needs. He didn't provide Paul with an explanation any more than he provided Job with an explanation. Paul was not told why at the time. He can work it out after 14 years. That's no help at the time. The Lord didn't give him an explanation. He gave him a promise, he gave him his grace, and he gave him his strength. And I am in the same boat as Paul was. When things happen in my life, he does not give me explanation. But he does give me the promise of his grace and strength. And my back might be breaking with that burden. And I might cry to him to take that burden off my back. But what the Lord may say to me is, the burden says, I will strengthen the back. But what the Lord will not do, it's proving different to my situation. And in my specific trials, I need his strength. We sing some odd choruses back in the United Kingdom. And one of our choruses has got the expression in it, let the weak say I am strong, let the poor say I am rich. A nice sentiment. Let the weak say I am strong. I sing it. But I smile. I smile because I know where the author got it. They found it. In Joel chapter 3 and verse 10, let the weak say, I am strong. But I read the context. And it's the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's Armageddon. And what is happening is the Lord is throwing down a gauntlet. He's issuing a challenge to the nation. Proclaim this among the Gentiles, he says, wake up your mighty ones, let them come up, let me see what they're made of, put on your armour, put out your chest. Let the weak say I am strong, that's the context in which it comes. And then, the prophet says, cause your mighty ones to come down, O Lord, it'll be a battle, but it won't last too long. It won't be an even battle. Do you know the Valley of Jehoshaphat extends right up to Jerusalem? When our Lord was in Gethsemane and said to Peter, you can put that thing away. Do you not think that I could ask my Father and he would immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels? He was standing in the area where one day, not 12, but the whole angelic company will come down at the summons. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. But it wasn't to be then. A cross lay between him and that. But back to the ranch. I sing the chorus anyway. Let the weak say I am strong because I've read 2 Corinthians 12. And I've read about a man who drew a conclusion. And his conclusion, as he states it at the end of what I read to you, I will gladly glory in my weaknesses that Christ may spread the tent of his strength over me. That's what it is, literally. What more can you ask? when you face the trial, you have available to you that panoply, that tent of his strength. But it needs to be asked for. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You said, no, wait, cheerful message this, really. Well, you wait. Number four. Times of great or deep distress. Never had one? We don't know, do we? I'm not now talking about a situation where there's one single trial. I'm not on about the thorn in the flesh now. I'm on about a combination of circumstances where just about everything conspires against you, where everything hems in until it seems that life itself isn't worth living. And I'm taking you now back into your Old Testament. I'm in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and I'm in verse 6. And the verse ends in the King James Version, but David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Literally, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David has known better days. He's just returned from Achish, king of Gath. This is the prelude to the great battle between the Philistines and Israel when Saul and Jonathan were slain. Achish, very reluctantly but firmly, had sent David back. Achish trusted him. The Philistine lords didn't. David had been behaving in a most odd manner in that he had been leading Achish to believe that he was hostile to Israel. He'd been going out and pumping Israel's enemies and telling Achish he'd been pumping Judah. Of course, the Philistine lords didn't know that, but they weren't happy. Because David and his men were coming in at the back of the battle. They were at the rearward, says the King James Version, with Achish. And the Philistine lords suspected that when it got hot, they would find themselves in a pincer movement. Saul in the front, David at the back. Would David do such a thing? Not I. They were right. They objected, and Achish very reluctantly sent David home. But when David returned to his hometown of Ziklag, recently given him by Achish, it was a heap of smoking ruin. And his wives and his children, and the wives and the children of his men, had been taken prisoner to be sold into slavery by a bunch of Amalekites, who in typically cowardly manner, because that was the way they operated, you remember when Israel came out of Egypt, the first lot they had were the Amalekites, and they hit the back of the camp, and they hit the feeble, and the faint, and the weary, Deuteronomy 25 says. And in typical cowardly manner, they had attacked a city that was vulnerable and unprotected, and they had walked off with all the women and children. And David, with his men, wept. But that was only the beginning. Worse to come. These were David's men. And a more loyal crowd you can hardly imagine, and yet they took their losses so bad that they turned on him, and they spoke of mutinying, and even of stoning him. They blamed him. They blamed him because David had earlier provoked the Amalekites, because they were one of the tribes, one of the groups that he was thumping, and telling Achish that he was actually hitting out at Israel. It was all his fault. He hadn't left the city unprotected. All this scheme of sorting out the Philistines. Now what have we got? Ashes. Greatly distressed because they spoke of stoning him. His own men had turned on him. He had no props, he had no crutches, he had nowhere to go, except, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Alright, he wasn't having a good day. But there was one place to which he could go, and there he went. He might have been able to say with Jacob, all these things are against me, but there was one place he could go, and there he flew. In his extremity, he went to the Lord for his strength. Now he wrote later, Psalm 37, marvelous psalm, verse 39, talking about the righteous, the Lord is their strength in the time of trouble. He knew what he was talking about. He hadn't picked that up from a commentary. He'd been there. He'd been in the trouble and proved the Lord to be his strength. And what I extract from 1 Samuel 30 is that there is no set of circumstances, there are no combination of circumstances or afflictions which are too hard for the Lord and his strength. He is the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, and he has strength. But I am nervous. I look at the surface of my little sea and it's calm. But it might be that within a short space of time my Ziklag will be reduced to ashes. And the Lord will find out whether Malcolm really was up to what he said. It may be the loss of possessions. I suppose I take that reasonably well. I don't think that would worry me too much. But it might be the loss of someone I love. A lot. I have no guarantee. But what I know is that those that wait upon the Lord renew their strength. And when the world comes down like a pack of cards around me, if that day comes, oh, that I have the strength to do what David did and strengthen myself in the Lord. Number 5, spiritual conflict. I'm in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Be empowered in the Lord. It's the same word we were talking about before. Be empowered in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Excuse the little variation in the translation. Be empowered in the Lord and the might of his strength. Paul's talking in the next verse about armor. Put on the whole armor of God. The armor of God features 3 times in your New Testament. Romans chapter 13, it's verse 12. You read about the armor of light. When you come to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, you read about the armor of righteousness on the right hand and left. Can we call that the armor of right? So guess what armor you've got in Ephesians 6 then? You've got the armor of might. Be empowered in the Lord and in the strength of his might put on the whole armor of God. I am going to make an admission, a confession to you. I find some of the language of Ephesians chapter 6 very difficult to take seriously. I do not understand it. It does unnerve me, it does frighten me, but I find it very, very hard to relate to my normal everyday life. I am told that I do not wage war, I am not engaged in conflict, King James, I do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against authorities, against the world rulers of this darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now that's what he said. And then I walk down the street, and I go into a shop, and I talk to people about the weather. And it seems so very, very unreal and remote. But if I am to believe my Bible, that is the conflict in which we are engaged. And all the artillery of that side is aimed at the Church of Christ, and I'm in it. And it is a terrifying thought. I struggle with much of this. I believe that God has a throne. I believe he sits upon his throne, has never vacated it, and has no intention of doing so. I believe that God will have the last word. That the victory, the final ultimate victory, is assured. I believe that. But I want to tell you that I honestly believe we're fooling ourselves if we think that for that reason everything in the garden is lovely, because it isn't. We are suffering huge defeats and reverses across this planet. You look at the growth of Islam, the growth of the occult, or of the cults. Jehovah's Witnesses even getting to Spanish Wells now? In places that I go, I see churches closing. Some evangelical churches closing. Some assemblies closing. I look out on a mission field and I see doors closing. So please don't think that this enemy of ours is some cardboard figure. There is a very real, sinister, evil power which is determined to destroy everything and anything that's of God. And we are not his match. And when Simon Peter thought in his self-confidence he could tackle him, when he got in the sieve, he found that he couldn't. Do you know, even Michael, archangel though he be, even Michael wouldn't dare bring a rail in judgment against Satan. He hides behind the Lord and says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." So please, do not. It's the biggest mistake that we ever make in any kind of conflict. Do not underestimate the power of the enemy. You cannot face him and win in your strength. It is not possible. But they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. You know there is strength available that is adequate. We've been looking at Ephesians now and again. And in chapter 6, we have that expression, be empowered in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Paul has picked up three words that he's used in chapter 1 in verse 19. He's been talking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. His language was this, that the eyes of your understanding might be opened, that you might know the exceeding or excelling greatness of his power, according to the working of the might of his strength, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What took Jesus from the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea to the right hand of God? I'll tell you what took him. Power, might and strength. Grace brought him down from heaven. Grace did not take him back. Power did. Power raised him from the dead. The mighty power, strength and might of God. Is it coincidence that Paul comes back to the same language in chapter 6? To be empowered in the might of his strength. I was reading a little while ago one of Corrie ten Boom's books. You know, the lady that had been in the Nazi concentration camp. She faced a very difficult problem at the time. Didn't know what to do with it. So she called in a friend, which is always a very good way to tackle. A good Christian praying friend, if you've got a problem. She talked it over. And I'm quoting verbatim from the book. They looked at each other. On both their faces, an expression of defeat. Suddenly, the friend stood up, hit the table with a hand and said, "Do we really think that the enormous power which brought Jesus from the grave is not enough for our problem?" Well, that transformed things. And that power is enough, not only for my problem, but for my enemy. But it's a spiritual conflict. Christian life is not a tea party. It is a spiritual conflict. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. And finally, I talk about changing circumstances. And who knows what changes some of us may face. But I go to Philippians 4, verse 13, very well-known text. I suppose we know it in the form, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, where we'll have a look. Context is always extremely important. Paul, writing an acknowledgement for a gift received from the Philippian church courtesy of Epaphroditus. Very grateful for the gift. Makes that quite clear. I rejoice greatly. Your thoughts toward me again. Appreciated it. And yet he wants to make it very clear to them that he's not complaining in any sense that he lacked anything. I'll quote his words. I have learned. I didn't learn this from Gamaliel. I have learned, in whatever conditions I'm in, to be content. Right? So I pick up immediately that Christian contentment is no more dependent on circumstances than Christian joy, verse 4, or Christian peace, verse 7. You're content with very, very little, and there are believers on this planet at this moment who are probably more content than I am, and they haven't a fraction of what I've got, but they've learned what Paul learned. He continues. Verse 12, in everything, I'm quoting literally, in everything and in all things, I have been initiated into the secret. Of what? Well, being abased, or of abounding, of being well fed, or hungry, of poverty or plenty, tightening my belt, holding a full cup, you name it, I have been initiated into the secret of facing these extremes of human life in everything and in all things. That's verse 12. And then you come to verse 13. I am able for all things through him who strengthens me. What all things are you able for, Paul? Well, the all things I've just been talking about. These extremes of circumstances. And what he's telling us is, I am equal to anything. I am up to anything. I am ready for anything in the strength which Christ gives me. We don't know what variable circumstances might come our way. Changes come. We go into the future, and there will certainly be changes and adjustments. The apostle is saying, whatever comes, I can cope in the strength which Christ gives me. That's the context in which the expression is used. It's a marvelous letter. Full of Christ. For me to live is Christ. Depart and be with Christ. Let this mind be in you. Also, to know him. To win Christ. Plastered with references to our Lord. Just pick that first one. Paul's life. The secret. The key. The goal of his life. For to me to live is Christ. He had one objective. This one thing I do. Life's simple for a man like that. Not complicated like some of us. And his goal was to serve Christ. And what he's saying in chapter 14 is that he will allow nothing. No change of circumstance to deflect him from that goal. I learned a little verse when I'd been a Christian not very long, one of our conference speakers from Scotland, an ex-missionary from India, Archie Naismith Sr., taught us a verse, and it ran like this. There's a day the sailing ships it was set in. A ship can go east, or a ship can go west by the self-same wind that blows. For it's the set of the sails, and not the gale, that determine the way it goes. And he taught us young men that verse. That's something to help us in life. And that's what Paul is telling you in Philippians. His sails were set to live for Christ and his glory and that only. And whichever way the wind came, whether it was the north wind of affliction and adversity and his stomach rumbled because he hadn't eaten for 3 days, or whether it was a nice pleasant breeze coming in from the other side and he didn't know what to do with all the money, it didn't make any difference. For to me, to live is Christ. So I face changes. I'm not going to bore you with them. I faced many changes in the last year, quite dramatic changes in my life. I don't know what this year may bring in the way of changes. But what I know is in the context that Philippians 4 verse 13 is assuring me that in all those things I can cope because he strengthens me. Fine, you say. You finished? Well, yes, but more or less. One or two comments. I finished my point. Well, I've established, I hope, that there is strength available and sufficient for just about any circumstance you or I can face. And so we've got this Christian service in general, gospel witness, specific trials, times of distress, deep distress, great distress. We've got spiritual conflict, we've got change in circumstances, but that's not the end of the story, is it? There's a reservoir there. But what Isaiah is telling me is, Malcolm, that won't help you at all unless you draw down that supply. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. At the beginning of this year, we had some storms in the UK. They're not up to your standard. They wouldn't flatten an island, but they were pretty bad for us. And many parts of the United Kingdom were suddenly plunged in darkness, including one district of the city of Cardiff where my sister lives, who bought me the head polishing kit. I laugh. The people coped with it with difficulty. No light, so you had candles. You imagine January in the United Kingdom. That could be mighty cold. So they didn't have any proper sense. Well, the central heating wouldn't work. You had no power. So they had paraffin heaters and that. They may do. When they analysed it afterwards, they found that not one generator had gone down. There was never a problem with the source of the power. In every case, it was the cables that failed in the storm. And what Isaiah is saying is, watch the cable. There's nothing wrong with the power. But Malcolm makes do with candles and paraffin heaters in his service for Christ because he's forgotten. Forgotten the channel, the link. Forgotten. There is only those who wait on the Lord who renew their strength. So let's pray for one another. Pray that we'll each serve the Lord and witness for him effectively. Overcome all forms of spiritual opposition. Face with some measure of triumph the trials, the changes, the disappointments, the discouragements which the coming days might bring. To renew our strength. Not long before I left the UK, I had a letter from a 92-year-old brother in Doncaster up in the north of England who not long ago lost his wife. And he finished with these words, "May the Lord keep you strong in him." Well, that's it. May the Lord keep you strong in him. Shall we pray? Our Father, we